Let's hear God's word as we read it from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. And we shall read verses 1 through to verse 17. I'm reading from the NIV. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, reading from verse 1. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away, so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here. He replied, you give them something to eat. They answered, we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. May God bless to us this reading from his holy word and enlighten our minds in the truth that is presented to us. Now let us turn together for our meditation this evening to the passage we read in Luke chapter 9. The only reason that I've selected this passage to preach on this evening is that when I preached here a long, long time ago, I preached through chapter 8. And so I thought, well, I'll just carry on and do chapter 9 or a bit of it tonight. So that's the rationale behind my... I don't have a hotline to get a special message other than to proceed step by step through God's word. And so that's my reason for preaching from this chapter this evening. Perhaps we can read from verse 10 some verses just to focus our minds. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy for all this crowd." Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Break thou the bread of life, O Lord, to me, that we may see afresh in your word the wonder of the true bread of life in Christ our Saviour, the Word made flesh. Guard us and guide us as I speak and as we hear together, for we ask it to the glory of Jesus and to the furtherance of his kingdom. Amen. In the previous chapter, we studied, or those who have read it will find, that the power of Christ is applied in various situations. In the realm of nature, with the calming of the storm, the power of Christ in dealing with the kingdom of darkness as he deals with the legion, and then again with a woman who has problems in the religious sphere because she is hemorrhaging and therefore banned from worship, and Jesus brings that to an end and brings healing to her. And then we read of a young girl who had died, and Jesus shows his power over the power of death. And as we come to this chapter, we see a different aspect, a different perspective. We see the power of Christ channeled through others. We see the power of Christ, first of all, channeled through the disciples as he sends them out on a preaching tour. And then we see the power of Christ channeled through the disciples again as he feeds the multitude, 5,000 men, plus others, probably women and children. And as this is fulfilled, we see the ministry of the word of Christ. That's why the title I took just off the top of my head was Sharing the Word. Sharing the Word, because that's what it's really all about. The disciples are sharing the word. Because the true bread in this story is not just the packed lunch that we learn from other gospels came from a little boy. And the true bread was neither the manna in the wilderness, as John highlights that issue in the account that he gives of this miracle. The true bread was in the person who is central to this whole story, and that is Jesus, who said, "I am the bread of life." So this is really about Jesus and about us being agents of the healing balm of his gospel and of his saving grace as we become communicators of his word. These disciples went into the villages. They went into the villages and they made such an impact that over 5,000 men came looking for Jesus. So it wasn't just that they went on an evangelism tour, but what they did was they went out, and what happened was there was a real impact through their sharing the word. And that impact was seen in what happened. They were ordinary folk. They were fishermen. They were civil servants. There were others who followed other pursuits. And we read here that they were effective in such a way that in sharing the word, they had a real impact. Now, this is given to us not as a pattern to follow slavishly and say, well, this is the way we should do it, and we'll have not to take two wallets, and we don't have to do this. It is not for that kind of purpose that this is given to us. But really, this is given to us because there are principles that are applying here in every age as we share the word of Christ. And the first thing that I want to highlight here is the responsibility that is imparted. Secondly, we'll look at the reactions that are anticipated. And thirdly, the resources that are affirmed. Now, I'm sure you may see the pattern of that already in the text. The responsibility that Jesus gives to these disciples, they are to go and they are to share his word. The reactions, he says, some will welcome you, others will not welcome you. And then, after they have done that, Jesus has taken them aside. The crowd has come, and the crowd is gathered, and the disciples see it's getting late in the day. We'd better send them home. Now, Jesus could have sent them off home. But he said, no, no, I've got something further to teach. I have to teach about where real spiritual resources are. Because this isn't just about feeding people with bread. In the wilderness, when Satan tempted Jesus, Satan said, turn the stones into bread. And Jesus said, no, no, that doesn't sustain a human being. What sustains a human being is the word that comes from the mouth of God. So really, that's what this is all about. It's about responsibility. It's about reactions. It's about resources. Jesus knew that his Galilean ministry was nearing its close. He knew that he personally wouldn't reach into all the villages and rural areas. So he gave the disciples, these 12, he gave them a special task. And he equipped them for this task. We learn from Mark that in his gospel that this happened after Jesus was rejected at Nazareth, where unbelief in his hometown was such that he left it. And Matthew, as he gives his gospel and as he tells of the crowd, he speaks of how Jesus saw the crowd as sheep without a shepherd. And so Jesus' heart went out to people in their unbelief and in their aimless living. And Christ's desire is that he should be their shepherd. And the answer he gives to unbelief and to aimlessness is to share his word. It's the answer to what is abroad in our day and our generation. In the unbelief that we see masquerading before us in so many ways and so many patterns, and aimless living. And what is Christ really saying? Well, he says that there is a responsibility imparted. There is a responsibility imparted. Recently, I've been overseas, not as far as your minister went. I was over in Lewis. And I was preaching over there for 2 months. And during that time, I was invited to the Scripture Union in my alma mater in the Nicholson Institute. I'm probably one of the only people to have been sort of schooled in an institution. But never mind. In the Nicholson Institute. And I was invited back there to speak to the Scripture Union. And the leaders who invited me, I said to them, you know, I'm a geriatric. You shouldn't have me talking to youngsters. And they said, well, we will have you talk. And I said, what do you want me to talk about? And they couldn't tell me, wouldn't give me a theme. I said, right, I said, what? I'm going there and I'll ask them questions. And they said, they won't ask you questions. We've had umpteen speakers, and after the speakers have spoken, we've said, any questions? And there is that kind of embarrassing silence every time. So I said, right, you give them all a piece of paper and tell them to write anonymously their questions and to hand them in. And I tell you, I got some corker. But you know, in the midst of them all, a third of them were along these lines, and I quote. Now, I have to tell you, there were over 100 youngsters, teenagers between first year and sixth year, and they weren't allowed to meet in the hall because something else was on the hall. So they went into the gym and they squatted on the floor of the gym, and there were over 100, and that's less than they usually get because they probably heard who was going to be the speaker. But there was about 100 of them. And what did they really want to know? Well, these are some of the questions. Is it important that I tell my parents I'm a Christian? How can you witness to a person, for example, a relative you can't be sure is converted? How can you share God's word with your family? What advice would you give a Christian in a non-Christian environment? How can we live as Christians among our friends? What's the difference between being a Christian and just believing in God? Now, that's a sample. Why? Because that shows me that in the hearts of these young Christians, there is a sense of responsibility that they should share their faith even with their parents. Isn't it part of the persuasion that some people in this audience tonight might be wrestling with as they are thinking about professing their faith? I expect it from a crowd of teenagers looking at me that they would write, "Why aren't you in the cemetery with your contemporaries?" I could have answered them and said, "Well, I won't. My body will soon be there, but I hope to frequent a better place." But never mind. That's not the kind of question they asked. They asked about sharing their own faith. They asked about sharing the word of God. Because they were alive to God, that was an issue within their lives. Now, what do we have here? Well, it's a calling, first of all, that empowered them. This responsibility, Jesus empowered them to do it. How did he do it? Well, he gave them power. But you said, well, he hasn't given us power in that kind of way. Oh, yes, he has. You have to remember here that these disciples have not yet come to the day of Pentecost. These disciples are not yet indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There is a sense in which they are not yet, if you like, fully Christian. Because therefore Jesus gives them this power in order to go out in his name. And that power is given to you and to me in our regeneration. Because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit if we are Christians. And that is why John writes in his letter, "Greater is he who is within you than he who is in the world." As a Christian tonight, the very power of God's Holy Spirit is indwelling your heart. Christians are enabled and they are equipped with this power within them. And therefore, there's a sense in which we are world beaters. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, sometimes we confuse the enabling of Christ with euphoric feelings of some kind of magical power. People think, well, you know, I'll wait and it'll be like a space rocket going off, and when blast off comes, I'm going to witness then. Well, that's not the kind of witness that we're speaking of through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us that it's in his weakness. So it's in your weakness and in mine that this power is being made known. It's not by being on a spiritual kind of high. It's very often when you and I are stammering and struggling that Jesus is more active in our lives. The responsibility was a calling which empowered them. But it is also a commission that engages them. They go out and they share the word. Now, sometimes we're hearing this morning about the Syrian army and Elijah dealing with the Syrian army. But very often as Christians, we're like King Saul's army facing the Philistines. What were they doing? Well, they were getting ready for a battle that they were never going to enter. Until little David came, and little David with his sling said, "I'm going into battle if you lot aren't." You know, we talk about posers, don't we? Fashion posers. Well, there are also spiritual posers. We sort of play around the edges of it, and we become spiritual posers. And that's why Jesus is saying here, don't waste your time choosing and worrying about temporal and secondary matters. Be focused in a spiritual way. Don't be too worried about what your digs are like for the night when you're out. Don't take another tunic just in case the one you're wearing is not up to fashion. Don't bother about these things. Be focused as you go out. Paul speaks of it as the focusing of an athlete in training. And so often our spirituality has no real focus. A commission that really engaged them. A priority that came within their lives. They went out two by two. Responsibility imparted to us. Reactions anticipated. What can you expect? Well, first of all, you can expect a reception. They are to indulge. We find it here. You will be received, they are told, into houses. They are to expect God to open the hearts of people. People would offer them of their substance. People would offer them hospitality. Remember Zacchaeus up the tree. And Jesus said, "Come down, I want to go to supper with you." Gladly, we read, he came down. Why? Because God was already at work within Zacchaeus' heart. And when you and I go, very often, as we go in Christ's name, God will prepare the way ahead of us. Listen to Lydia. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house." And Jesus said, "Whoever receives you, receives me." And he says to them too, don't go going from house to house. Why would they go from house to house? Well, they might want to go to a house where the food was better, or they'd be better looked after. Sometimes our material preferences get in our way. Now, while I was thinking this over, I remembered a story I heard, and I know that it's authentic, and it comes from Harris. And for a Lewis man, to quote someone from Harris is really quite a feat of grace. But this Harris man was called Goneherig, the blacksmith, the Harris blacksmith. Now, he was born at the end of the 18th century, and he wrote poetry. He was a philosopher. He actually was ordained as a preacher by the Free Church. And he preached in Edinburgh. Those of you who know with your disruption history, in Professor Candlish's church, and it was packed out to listen to Goneherig, the Harris blacksmith. Now, the Harris blacksmith at the communion season, I know you're coming up for your communion season. At the communion season, the Harris blacksmith's house was packed with visitors from all over the district for two reasons. First of all, because of the spiritual food, because he would share with them from the Bible and from his own insights, and he was famous for that. But also, he had a very luxurious table with plenty of food. Because as a blacksmith at that time, he was really one of the wealthiest people in the parish. because he always had work and he always had a lot to do. So this communion, he began to suspect that people were coming for the bread, for the daily bread, rather than for the bread of life. So he said to his wife, he said, "Now at this communion, we are having nothing at table but cabbage and cabbage soup." And she said, "Why?" "Because," he said, "the cabbage will prove the genuineness of the spiritual appetite." Shenghav Yaravis and Kvitjev is the Gaelic for it. We'll test them. So throughout that communion, he knew that those who would come on a Thursday may disappear by a Friday for better food elsewhere. Now you might think, well, that's the idiosyncrasies of a blacksmith from Harris. But actually, if you read John's Gospel and the account of this, you will find that Jesus said, "You came here to follow me because you ate the bread, not because you understood the miracle." You see, the blacksmith wasn't a million miles away from what Jesus was discerning. And this really, well, missionaries call them rice Christians. Rice Christians may become real Christians, but Christians who remain rice Christians are weird Christians. It's all right for an outsider, maybe, to be drawn because the food is good. I can't remember, was it Donald Sage, or was it Lachlan Mackenzie, one of the Lochcarron ministers anyway. When the certain man used to come to the services, he would always give him a bit of tobacco, of black twist. Until this day, the man came to the service, and he said, "I didn't come for the black twist today, I came for the gospel." You see, the rice Christian had become a real Christian. But this is telling us that as Christians, we have to have our priorities in order. That there is a reception we are to indulge, but indulge it with a certain kind of spiritual watchfulness. There is also a refusal that they are to expose. Some people will not welcome you. And when they do not welcome you, I want you to go and to stand outside their village and shake the dust as a testimony against what they have done. Where did that come from? Well, when pious Jews were abroad in the Gentile godless world and they came back to the Holy Land, to the Promised Land, they would take their shoes off and shake the dust of unbelief and shake the dust of those who were in darkness as if wearing testimony against the darkness. Now we are to make testimony in such a way, and you see that's the testimony that is given in the little bit that's about Herod here. You might wonder, why is there mention of Herod here? Because you see, Herod was a prime example of refusal. Herod was someone who liked to listen to John the Baptist. And as he listened to John the Baptist preaching, it came to the stage when John was challenging his lifestyle. And there was the problem of Herodias in his life. And Herod came to the point when he killed John the Baptist. Now he thought that was the end of it, but he discovered that it wasn't. Because you see, when you and I kill the spiritual inclinations that are challenging us with the gospel, they will always be with us. They will be with you in eternity. In chapter 16, you read of a rich man who lifted his eyes from hell. And he said, "You know, I've got brothers. Send someone from the dead to my brothers." And Abraham says, "No, they have Moses and the prophets." What do they have? They have God's word. That's what they have. And if they are not going to respond to God's word, and you might be here tonight and you're looking for a spectacular revelation, I say to you, the spectacular revelation is here. It's in God's word. It's in what God's word is doing in your life and in mine. The way it challenges our lifestyle, whatever realm that may be. Even in hell, as the rich man reminds us, there is the echo of what he had heard from John the Baptist. It's a solemn thought, isn't it? This shaking of the dust as a testimony carries with it a spiritual and eternal overtone that we need to take seriously. Responsibility imparted. Reactions anticipated. Resources affirmed. After the preaching tour and after Jesus has finished, as if we're consolidating the teaching, because these 5,000 seem to have gathered as a result of the impact that was made in all these villages, and they have gathered together and they are there now and they have been listening to Jesus. And Jesus now demonstrates the adequacy that's in himself. Mark tells us, when he gives this account of the feeding of the 5,000, he tells us that there was green grass there, which indicates that it was springtime. John puts it further. He says that it was Passover time. And we know that Passover time is Easter time. And we know that that time among the Jews was a time when they remembered their deliverance from the land of Egypt. How by the blood of the lamb they had been protected, and how by the manna in the wilderness they were provided for. And Jesus is now dealing with them and making a statement to them on issues of himself as the bread of life. That's why he's feeding the 5,000. Because the bread is not just in the boy's lunch. It's not just the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. It's the person who has the 5 loaves and the fish in his hands. That's the person who matters. Well, what do we see there? We see, first of all, that here we have what seems to be insignificant in the hand of Christ. The insignificant in the hands of Christ. Well, what's insignificant? Well, all these disciples were insignificant. They were just guys who were very ordinary fellows like me and like you. And they were insignificant. But they became insignificant. They became significant in the hand of Jesus. Just like these 5 little bits of bread and these 2 fish. So little among so many. My insignificance was brought home to me early in my ministry. I think it was probably in my first year as a minister in Gairloch. And I went to the pulpit and I struggled. I often struggle in the pulpit. And as I was struggling, there was quite a number of people on holiday. It was, I think, in July, probably in 1968. Before many of you were born. And as I was struggling and muttering through, there was a fellow with a 2-inch collar in the front seat. He was obviously a high Anglican, and he was going, "Oh dear me, oh dear me." He obviously didn't appreciate my version of the gospel at all. I went home that night, and I was determined that God could not have called me into the ministry. If God let me down the way he did in Gairloch pulpit, there was no unction on me, I was of no use to him, I wrote my resignation. Now, for some reason, I didn't post it. And I sat on it for a week, and then I forgot it. That was July. The following December, I had a Christmas card, among others, And on the back of this Christmas card, and I don't know who this woman was. I know her name was Mrs. Duncan, and I don't know anything about her. And she wrote on the back of the Christmas card that she had been teaching in Sunday school since she was a little girl, that she was involved in the church in Glasgow, and that she realized before she came on holiday that it was all meaningless. And she resigned her membership of the church. She resigned from Sunday school, and she vowed she would never go into a church again. And she went on holiday to Gairloch, and she wrote, for some reason, as I was passing the door of this little church by the golf course, I stepped inside and you were preaching, and I met Christ in that service. Now, I've preached blinders. Well, I thought I had anyway. And I have no evidence that God ever used them. But I know when I was utterly insignificant in the hands of Christ, someone came to faith in Christ. I was just a little lunch. I was just an insignificant thing. Paul speaks of it to the Corinthians. He says, have a look at yourself. Have a look at yourselves. Chapter 1. What are you really like? Are you great, important people? No, you're not. You're just pretty ordinary. But it's the ordinary and the insignificant that Jesus takes. Now, very often we try to cope with our insignificance. Do you know how we do it? Well, we bluster. We put on a kind of face. We're attention seekers. And everybody thinks that we're the great guy and that we're up above. But it's really because we're so insecure inside ourselves. Well, one thing I learned that day through my resignation and my fear was to bring my insignificance and my insecurity and to place it in the hands of Christ. Because bluster doesn't work. But the blessing that Christ brings to us is really worthwhile. The insignificant in the hand of Christ. I'm sure you've heard of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the most influential preachers of the gospel the city of London has ever known. His influence spread throughout the land, yet Charles Spurgeon was touched by God on a cold, snowy morning in a church where the minister didn't turn up, and the old fellow who went to the pulpit, all he could do was repeat the text again and again, and Charles Spurgeon came to Christ. I can imagine that old man in glory, can't you? That insignificant man, we don't even know his name. But Christ knows his name. Sharing the word, the insignificant in the hand of Christ. We're going to sing a hymn at the end. It'll be called, Father, I place into your hand the things that I can't do. We also see more than the insignificant in the hand of Christ. We hear the instruction from the mouth of Christ. Jesus says, sit them down in 50s. You will bring them the bread. Bring it here and I will give it to you. And Jesus is telling them exactly what to do. Why? Because when you and I do God's work, we have to recognize that God's work must be done in God's way. Now that's important, because so often we think we know how better to do it. That's why the church is just awash with methods and awash with ideas. And when we are awash with methods and awash with ideas, we are failing sometimes to listen to what Jesus is saying to us. They went out on his instructions to the villages. They were told what their priorities were to be, and they were to go out in the way that he sent them out. Why? Because Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. Well, you and I know that we can do a lot of things without Christ. And we can get a big name for ourselves, even in the Christian community. But in the light of eternity, it's silch. Because if Jesus is not in it, there's nothing in it. And if his word in it is not in it, there's nothing in it. The instruction from the mouth of Christ. The insignificant in the hand of Christ. That's the first element. That's the second element, the instruction. And the third one is the instrumentality of the passion of Christ. Looking up to heaven, he gave thanks. And he broke the bread. And here's the true Israelite. Here is the power of the Creator in action. And they become channels of his blessing as they receive from his hand. I've been a minister a long time now. And the longer it is, the more inadequate I become. And I'm saying that not for effect. That's the truth. Why? Because I find out my own flaws and my own failures and my own inadequacy. And that's why I must come to receive from Christ's hand each day and each moment. Before I finish, I want to tell you a story. And it's a question that was put to a Jewish rabbi. And this is the question that was put to the rabbi. Why did not God make it easier for the Israelites? Instead of getting them to collect the manna in the wilderness every day, could he not have given them a week's supply at a time, or even a month's supply at the time? Couldn't it have been done in that kind of way? And it would have saved them a lot of hassle going about collecting the manna. And this is the story that the rabbi gave in reply. He said, there was once a king whose son, the heir of his kingdom, the prince, lived in the same palace as his father. And his other father never saw him except once a year when he came for his annual allowance. And the father's heart was burning with love for his son. And the father said, I'm only seeing him once a year, but I'm going to stop this. Instead of him coming for his yearly allowance, he must come for his daily allowance. And the prince had to go to the father every day. And the more he went to the father every day, the better he got to know his father. And the better he grew to love his father. And the more he wanted really to appreciate his father more and more. And you can see the parallel, can't you? Give us each day our daily bread. Because as we come in prayer, each day, because if we come to our Bibles without prayer, we're really working like Jehovah's Witnesses. But as we come to God in prayer, we get to know God better. We get to know Jesus because it's in Jesus that the Father meets us. And that is really where the key to all that we do really is. So I ask you tonight, how involved are you with Jesus? I'm not saying to you, how involved are you in church activities? That's a different question. I'm asking you, how much are you involved with Jesus? Why am I asking you that? Because I read at the end of the Sermon on the Mount these words, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles. And Jesus says this, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Activity without Jesus. Are you involved? Is your insignificance in his hands? Are your instructions from him? Is he instrumental in your activity. Responsibility, is it yours tonight? Have you come to Christ? Have you received him? Reactions, well, there will be a welcome and there will be a rejection. Resources, that's the real key, isn't it? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that you would enable us to hear your voice in such a way that we might open our hearts, that we might not be like the church at Laodicea with a closed door, but an open welcome like Zacchaeus. And we pray, Lord, that having welcomed, that we might witness, not in the might of anything we are in ourselves, but in the weakness that you will take from us and use to your glory, for your honor and for your exaltation, not only in time, but especially in the light of our eternity. Hear us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen.